pages today.
Yeah, we didn't. I wouldn't say we made lightning speed, but we had some big conversations. No, seriously, we did have some real
good. Good.
We were wondering about some things and said, "Well, we need Herman here to be the tiebreaker."
All right, tiebreaker. Uh oh.
Yeah, it was kind of crazy with that tie. It was real.
John
kept waffling.
We had pages 254 and 260 for the homework.
Okay, 254. Well, hopefully you were filled with the Spirit when you did your homework, but let's talk to God for a moment. And so, Brian, why don't you open us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we just praise you today, Lord. We just thank you for the Spirit of God, that, Lord, we just trust that He will lead and guide our study. Lord, we just praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay. Okay, I had to go to the car to get my glasses, so I guess you can go to the car and get your books. We had a Bible class at the University of Houston, and they taught in it. Did about five golfers. Three of them were on the tour. Barney Fleckman, Babe Hiskey, and they walked in, they were in their golf shirts and stuff. And, "Where are your Bibles?" They looked at each other, looked back. "Well, do we need a Bible?" He said, "Oh, you're going to go to the golf course without a golf club?" They go, "No." "Okay then, we need a Bible." "Well, go back to your room and get it." "Right now?" "Right now." "How are you going to play golf without a club? How are you going to study the Bible without a Bible?" So they had to go get their Bibles. They remembered then on out to bring their Bibles. Okay, do we want to discuss some of the things y'all were discussing first?
Yeah, I know that Kit has the notes, so I guess we have several things we wrote down to discuss.
Okay, Kit, they said you were the secretary, you had the notes.
Confession.
I confess I wasn't here.
Well, there you go. The confession has continued to come up, because I know that you had said where it says, we were talking about forgiveness of sin, right? And we know we are all in agreement that the Bible says all sins are forgiven on the cross. Is that, but then several places it talks about confess your sins. 1 John 1 and 9 is not the only place that actually says it in the Psalms. We talk about David confessing. It talks about the Lord's Prayer, which we've talked about several times. With the confess part, not the act of confession, but the discussion was really, there is a place for confession. And
yes.
I know as a church, we don't spend any time talking about that place. Holistically, but I guess one of the thoughts that I was discussing last week was, is there a positional place of forgiveness, meaning all of our sins are forgiven, but there is still an experiential place of forgiveness from the standpoint of confession? Does that make sense?
It makes sense.
And so, still struggling with that a little bit, not that confession is the mechanism for fulfilling of the Spirit, but is there a place of confession within the part of, hey, confessing our sins in order to be aware that we can repent in order to be in a position to be filled?
Okay, what you just said is where I was going. That's the whole point. The point of confession is the opposite of concealing and denial. Like in 1 John 1:8, they were in denial. What is the solution to denial? Confession. Now, does that mean that you're filled with the Spirit? No. Does that mean you're right with God? No. It's like at the AA meetings, they have to get up and say, "I am an alcoholic." Now, does that cure them in any way? No. Is it a necessary step? Yeah. You've got to realize, I have a problem. I have a problem. I got to work with it. So, in confession, yes, I've sinned. It's like, to us, confession's a big deal. But there are groups out there that repentance is the big deal. And we never talk about repentance. That's all they talk about. So you got confession, repentance, all these things. And is repentance necessary? Absolutely. Does it cure anything? No. But it's just first, it's your step. You got to acknowledge that you need a God, in that case, going back to the unbeliever. And you got to repent, change your mind about what you were saying about him, and then you go to faith. And for the born-again believer, you've got to acknowledge that you sin. And I think there are times, the 2 Corinthians passage to me is very important in this respect, because it goes through a scenario, let's see if I can find it without taking up a lot of our time. It goes through a really difficult passage for a lot of people. Let's see, behold the earnestness, everything, godly sorrow, has produced a vindication of yourselves, indignation, fear, with longing, with zeal. Okay, yeah. 2 Corinthians 7, where he's talking about verse 6, but God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming to Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by his comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us as your longing, your longing. For though I cause you to sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not only that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. Well, people like to have the idea in life, hey, this is the way I am. Get over it. It's your problem. That's not true. It's not other people's problem if the way you are is wrong. And a lot of husbands will do that. Well, that's the way I am. You just have to live with it. No, you've got to put yourself in the principle of the law. And there are people who, no, sorry, that's the way I am. Tough. No sorrow. Other people understand, well, I'm really sorry I did that. I realize I hurt you, to his wife or whatever, and I'm sorry I did that. And so that's the sorrow he's talking about. These people were so hardened. Didn't matter to them who they hurt. That's your problem, not mine. That's you. You're getting out of the filling of the Spirit, not me. And they're wrong, but that's their attitude. So no sorrow. So Paul wanted to point it out. Hey, you do hurt people. You hurt people really bad. And so, wow, okay, brought them to that sorrow. That sorrow brings us to the idea of acknowledging, well, I am wrong, repentance, changing my mind about it, and then faith, going to the Holy Spirit and the plan of God. So if we carefully diagnose the steps that lead to salvation, spirituality, and living a life, those are the steps. And what I want to get down to is verse 9, we're sorrowful to the point of repentance. So sorrow comes first. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us, suffer loss of blessings. Now, the thing here is that it's according to the will of God. And he deals with repentance, he doesn't deal with faith, but you've got to come to the sorrow point. Okay, I changed my mind. I am wrong. I have made you hurt by the way I act. And then you go to faith in the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. And that's very important. No feeling sorry about it. No crawling on glass and that kind of thing. Just, okay, I really hurt you and I'm sorry. Leading to deliverance. Now that's, salvation is deliverance spiritually, because these are believers. Deliverance in the Holy Spirit. But the sorrow of the world produces spiritual death. It gets nowhere. Sorrow that the world looks for, as it gets nowhere. And behold, now here's the crucial part. Look at the process. It goes on in verse 11. What earnestness, this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. Now, what did it produce in them? An earnestness. What vindication of yourselves? Now, what does that mean? They vindicate the way they've acted? No. They vindicate their spiritual self. I was wrong. Spiritually, I'm wrong. And I realize that. Get back into the filling of the Spirit. What indignation against yourself? I'm indignant at the way I acted toward you. What fear? Fear of not being in the filling of the Spirit. What longing to be in the Holy Spirit? What zeal to be in the Holy Spirit? What avenging of wrong? Wrong is the way I treated you, that I was before hardened about. Not sorrowful. I just, big deal. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So there's a process that's before faith in the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about a believer. There is the acknowledgement, the repentance, the faith. Then afterward, what we do afterward also is very important. We look at it, okay, let me look at what I did. I acted like a jerk to my wife or my children or whoever it was. I acted like a jerk. I didn't like that. Got to be careful of that. I don't like that. I want to be who I am in the Holy Spirit and who I am in Christ. And so you do a process of thought. Do we do this every time? No. But there are times in all of our lives where we need to go through these steps. Personal confession. I used to say, I was taught from the pulpit, I can have a drink anywhere I want, anytime I want. That's my freedom in Christ. That's just it. Well, I learned after a while, that's not right. I cannot have a drink anytime and every time I want. I've got to be cognizant of who's around me, who's aware. Now, so I went through a process of that at that time. I don't go through it all the time now anymore. I got it all worked out. I understand how this it all works. But there was a time it was a big process for me. And I went through the sorrow, man. And I was a jerk there for when I had a drink there and da-da-da-da-da. But okay, it's all over now. I don't go through all of that anymore. And so there'll be times in all of our lives. This is the thing with the Holy Spirit and sin that I think is very important for people. Other than faith in the Holy Spirit, there are so many things the Holy Spirit does. Bring some to sorrow, some to repentance, some to quit blaming God. In James, they blame God, they sinned. And James says, you can't blame God. In 1 John, they denied it. I don't sin. In Corinth, they just hardened their heart. Well, that's your problem. So you got three specific different problems. The Holy Spirit dealt with each one. With James, stop saying it's God's fault. Take the blame. In 1 John, acknowledge that you do sin. Quit denying. In Corinth, you got to quit having a hardened heart and be careful of those things and go to sorrow for repentance. And all of these things are steps that take us to faith in the Holy Spirit. None of those steps cause recovery. It's the faith that brings about the recovery. But they're all different things that we all need to go through. Not every time. A lot of time, you know, more than often, we don't blame God. But let's just say something happens in our life, and we're like, well, you know, I was really blaming God that was happening. And it ain't God, it's me. And so that's one way we need to work at it. Another way, well, you know, I was denying, and I was wrong, and it was really my fault. And so, with each of our own individual problems at individual times in our life, each circumstance will be different. The Holy Spirit deals with us different. He's very flexible. He deals with us wherever we are and whatever our problem is. So that's why there is no, other than the faith, there is no boom, 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 boom to be filled with the Spirit. Faith fills you with the Spirit. And that's why when you go to faith, in my opinion, you're acknowledging that you're in sin. Otherwise, I wouldn't go back to faith. I change my mind about where I am. I've done all those steps in a split second. Now, sometime I have to sit down in the afternoon and work it out in my soul because it's something I hadn't thought about. So I got to work this out. Get it worked out, move on. You don't regret it, you move on. I learned from this. That's the no regret. I learn it, I understand it now, okay, I'm ready to go. And so there are just so many different ways with confession, repentance, sorrow. These are all different words that are very important. James tells you to cry. Well, are we supposed to cry at every recovery? No. But there are times when probably we will be brought to tears. I'm really sorry I hurt you. I'm really sorry what I did when I was out of the Holy Spirit. And so James talks about crying. But how many people have you ever heard say, you got to cry every time you sin? Nobody. But is there a place for crying? You bet there is. So, does that help? Okay. There you go. All right, Judith.
We've talked about those. Do we need to do something about them?
34 things.
Depends upon when you read Chaper. In his the version I have, he started out with 33.
Really? Well, the little pamphlet, he ended with 34 things.
And of course, you go to theme, it's 40.
Oh, yeah. I'll stay with the 34. Go ahead. I want to get the little pamphlet.
Oh,
yeah,
the pamphlet?
And have it printed up.
Oh.
It's just 34 things we receive in salvation. I really like that. But go ahead.
It just come up in several situations, whether it was Eve or some other people, because you mentioned that, and they were curious about that. So there's some interest in finding out what those 34 things are.
Well, in our study, stress, anxiety, depression, sad, being who you are in Christ, not experiencing sad, I went through all of them then. I did, but they were just my writing. They weren't in a pamphlet form. But there's a pamphlet form out there, and I can't find anybody who has it, but one person said he thinks he has it on the internet, so I need to get on his website and see if he does. And if he does, I'll pull it off of that and we'll print it up. Because it really is good.
I'll see if I can do some work on that and find that this week.
Huh?
I'll see if I can find that this week on the internet.
All right.
I got a note to do that.
Okay. I'll open to you. All right. But yeah, and just like, why did you bring that? What was bringing that up?
I don't know what we were just talking, and for some reason, I don't remember what specifically, what we came across, something, and we were talking about. We were talking about results of salvation.
Oh yeah.
Last time we did our homework on the results of salvation, starting at page 234.
Yeah.
Started going through all that.
Oh, okay. Oh, okay. How many did he list?
I got the 40 things right here on this paper.
The 40 things, huh?
Just 40. But I don't know.
Do you have the 34 of Schaefer's? Schaefer, C-H-E-I.
Yeah, 40 things that occurred at the point of salvation.
Wow, I didn't realize he did that.
It's 1948 systematic theology. 33.
Yeah, that's what I thought.
I think it's Schaefer's 8 volumes of systematic theology. I'll look and see how many he's got in there.
All right.
I'll forward this to Chris.
How many did he list? What page?
234 is where it started.
Where it started? Well, see, like the freedom from, you have to list each one of those as individual, from sin, from condemnation of sin.
He'd
have to do a lot of work to figure out how many he has. Adoption.
Yeah.
He's got at least 34. If you count it that way.
Yep.
Yeah.
There's some footnote in here too that talks about 33.
Do what?
There's footnotes in here that talk about 33, 34, so what?
Yeah.
They may have split off a couple,
Yeah. So, okay, but forgiveness is one of them. And now, so what page are we on for the homework? 254. All right, and the subject matter was?
Well, the question is on 254.
Is there any difference between God's perspective in a leading or service role? Why or why not? Is there any difference, any real difference from God's perspective in leading or service role? Oh, okay, that's what we did this morning at 9:15. And talked about those. Okay, Kit, what do you got for an answer?
Well, I think I should take both sides of that, but what I said is all church roles serve God's purpose. Yes, each role has a specific function within a local church, but the idea is that they all serve God.
So you're saying there is a difference? You feel strongly both ways. That's what my good friend, he's now home with the Lord, Paul Stark. We went to seminary together, and he was so cute because he said it the funniest times. Well, I feel strongly both ways on that, and so that's what you're saying, and that there is a difference and there isn't a difference. What'd you get?
I said, no, there's not. And I used 1 Corinthians 12:4 and following. It says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries in the same Lord.
Very good.
There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons.
Good.
You can go on from there. But
yeah. Very good.
Well, I said, yes.
All right. I like that. I think we're here afraid of offending God, but I think we all, on the common sense side, we all know there's a difference between serving a table and teaching. There's a difference. Say it any way you want, there's a difference. And is serving the table important? Absolutely. Absolutely. And is teaching important? Absolutely. And they just have different functions and different results. And you talk about serving the table. I remember in seminary they left out who's cooking the food, you know. And there doesn't seem to be any battle on who's cooking the food. You don't see any preacher back there trying to cook the food. And so it just got different functions that have to be done. And you know, even in our small assembly, we got the thing over here, cleaning of the place, the chair, the communion, eating, all these things. We just have different things that have to be taken care of if you're going to meet. I remember when I first candidated for the church here in Dallas, it was mostly tapers. And I just said, first time I got up and said, be sure you want a local church. Because you don't get to sit at home anymore in your air-conditioned house in your underwear listening to a tape. You got to come to a church. It's going to cost money. You got to pay for a building to meet. You got to pay for furniture. You got to pay a pastor. You got to pick out a pastor. And you got to support him by attendance. And I said, be sure you want to do all that. That's a heavy chore. It's a lot of headache. And be sure you want it. Three people got it more. No. And but it is. To have a local church requires all kinds of gifts. That's why we have gifts. Are there different gifts? Yeah. Different purposes, functions? Yeah. One Spirit, one Lord. But different functions, different purposes. And the purpose of the person who cleans is not the function of the person who cooks or the person who serves or teaches or whatever. And
what's interesting in this is that even being cognizant of the text and the question being asked, because I didn't read what you were talking about. I read into this, does God, from God's perspective, is there a difference in importance of the roles?
Yeah.
That's not the question.
No.
It's like one of those things where it's like, that's where you can turn, you know, if you're not paying attention to the actual question.
Yeah.
You can build your own theology.
Is there different?
Yeah.
Yeah,
yep, and it just is in the well. We've done what we did at the 9:15 class. We've already gone through that here. Church roles, offices, and all that.
We read through it.
That's
behind us here.
Yeah. Okay. And the most important thing I love in that. Let me see if I can go back here. Is let me see. In page 246, spiritual leaders. I love, but his simplicity. While it is far from clear, not just unclear, but far from clear. It may be that the terms bishop, elder, pastor mean the same office. And therein lies the great battle. Like, oh no, they're big difference. And I don't think there's that big difference. I think he does a good job of showing you. They just all refer to each other. And they come with different, maybe a function or position or that type of thing. We're so concerned in a lot of churches about position. And who's a bishop? Who's an elder? Who's this? Who's that? And is there any real difference from God's perspective in leading our service role? No, they're all necessary for the church. Is there a difference in them? Yes. But not in the function of the church. All right. Did y'all read about the role of women? Oh, I'm glad I missed that. Now that I'm married. Alright. 260? Yeah. Alright. Why is the New Testament silent on required form of church organization and government? Why is the New Testament silent? It's very simple. The Holy Spirit just forgot. Okay. Chris, what do you got?
I actually skipped that one.
Okay. You didn't want to deal with it. You want to remain silent. Alright, Brian, what do you got? Oh, he always goes back to the Bible. My goodness, what kind of deal is that? All right.
Where it says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty.
Okay. Very, very good. Very perceptive. Very perceptive, young man.
Because we're totally different here.
Yeah.
Than, you know, a lot of churches. Well, I'm sure there's home churches, you know, for people actually being home.
You got a church of 5,000, we wouldn't run it the way we do here. If we were in a prison, we wouldn't run it the way we run it here. If we were in a third world country, we wouldn't run it the way we run it here. And that's the flexibility of the Holy Spirit in just everything. And have we covered the elements, communion?
No.
Okay, all right. You know, the thing about that is a lot of churches are very strict on who serves. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say anything about who serves. But some churches, boy, you got to be an elder, you got to be a deacon, and God forbid a woman serve. Oh, so in prison, in a woman's prison where there is no male that's a believer and all, they can't have communion. Boy, believers, ladies get together, they can have communion. And you take difficult time. And the point about that is if it's okay then, it's okay other places too. So the flexibility of the Spirit is very good, liberty. And that doesn't tie everybody down to one thing. And it's just so, that's everything in dealing with all of it. Salary, meeting, when you meet, how often you meet. All those are flexible. And so, yeah, very good. What'd you get? Yeah, that's the same thing, the liberty of the Holy Spirit. And so I like that. You hit it right on the head with that verse. You did good on the Bible there. Is that the last one that we have for the assignment? Okay. Are we starting to read the ordinances of the church this tonight? Okay. All right. Kit, why don't you start reading on page 260 there at the bottom. Okay, do we need to talk about that?
No.
And in the Catholic Church, they have about 10. They have a lot of sacraments. Marriage is a sacrament.
Seven.
All right, is at the communion, and you got the marriage, baptism.
Confirmation
sacrament.
Holy orders,
anointing of the sick. What'd y'all just say? What?
Anointing of the sick.
Okay. All right, so they have a lot of them. And it's interesting in regard to the sacrament. If you regard marriage as a sacrament, it puts it in a different level than just the Gentile ideal of marriage. Okay, alright. Let's see. The recognized ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Okay, continue reading. Okay, there we go. We were talking about him, and he listed him for us. He heard us.
There is, however, no apparent scriptural basis for any ordinance other than the Lord's Supper and baptism. Therefore, we will deal only with these two ordinances, which were clearly recognized and practiced by the New Testament church.
Okay, let me just stop and tell you. Talk about this. If you're talking to a Catholic, these are biblical. Now, they can't show you, but they're biblical. And that's why we're studying Bible Doctrine Survey. You got to have biblical grounds for your theology, for your doctrines.
I've been reading this book in the car. When we get to the next volume on history,
Who's?
The history of the church.
Okay, who are...
N.D. Kelly.
Okay. Is that more recognized today than Schaff's?
I don't know. It was...
Schaff's Church History is in 7 volumes.
I think... yeah, and I haven't seen that one. I mean, I've seen it, but...
people don't want to dig through the seven volumes of church history, so a shorter form is always preferred. Yes, yeah.
And so, anyhow, but that's what led me to say, well, I want to get this book.
Yeah.
And I found it fascinating because early on you have this dichotomy between Scripture, Scripture being Old Testament, because early on they didn't have the canon of the New Testament. They had the letters, and they would quote from them, but they also had tradition because they had trouble with the Gnostics. So the Gnostics were very adept at using Scripture for their purposes. So some of these people said, well, we have the tradition of the apostles. So and their thinking was that this tradition embodied the Old Testament. So out of this, you start relying on tradition. And at some point, the Catholic Church focuses on this tradition. And they are the true interpreters of the Scripture because they have their tradition.
So this author points out that in the first 3 centuries, pre-mill was taught. Well, I mean, at the beginning, pre-mill was taught.
That was their understanding, is premillennialism.
If you remember, email me that book, title of that book.
Okay, well, when we walk out, I'll show you.
Okay, all right.
Whatever.
They're going to change the dating of the pastor's conference this year. Usually it's in March, and they're changing it to June because the speaker that they want is one of the foremost, he's a Christian, but Jewish authorities, prophecy, all this type of thing, and he's always demanded to be everywhere, and it's the only week he had open. He said, I can come, but it'll have to be in June. And so they're changing it to June, and y'all appreciate this. I don't know about online, but Jody Brown, pastor of Indiana, had already has plans to go on a trip with his mother-in-law and all this, and it's that same week, so he's not going to be able to go. Well, John Henson and I are having more fun putting a guilt trip on him. See what happens when you go with your mother-in-law? You pick that over the Lord? All this kind of stuff.
See how it works out for you.
But it should be really, really good. Really good time. Okay, all right, continue.
Baptism and the Lord's Supper. These ordinances were held as means by which members of the church were brought into communion with Jesus Christ and were identified by the Holy Spirit with his death and resurrection. They were thus visible representations of the gospel. The visible ordinances were considered in some mysterious way to give fellowship similar to that accomplished by the gospel. In time, with the use of the word sacrament in the Latin Vulgate Bible used by the Catholic Church,
That's a very important paragraph. Just always remember that. The Latin and why the Catholic Church do what they do. All right, go ahead.
Augustine.
Now, Augustine is a prominent Roman Catholic theologian. All right. Okay, any questions or name? Yeah.
I just remember that the I think it's in Latin, when the priest pulls up the host.
Yeah.
He says hoc est, or something similar to that, which then leads to hocus pocus. That's what I've read.
Yes.
What are they saying? What is the belief of the conveying of grace? That in doing this, you are receiving grace?
That's the way one can say. Again, ordinance will be the preferred term, since there seemed to be no real scriptural basis for an actual conveying of grace as associated with the use of a sacrament. What the difference being is, if I have a sacrament, you're actually having grace bestowed upon you. For, just to jump to it, the juice becomes the blood of Christ. And that's the actual bestowment of grace on you. The bread actually becomes the body of Christ. Actual bestowment of grace. And whereas opposed to where we have it as an ordinance, it's the conveyance of the ideal of the grace that is taught within that.
Okay.
Okay. All right, Chris?
Go to John 6:54 for that part of it, that transubstantiation.
Yeah, yeah. Chris, why don't you read point four?
The recognized ordinances consider the Lord's Supper, communion, origin. The observance of the Lord's Supper as an ordinance of the church finds its institution in the example and command of Christ with the eating of the Passover meal the night before his death. Of course, the Passover was observed to commemorate God's redemptive act of delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt. Jesus' impending atoning, substitutionary, sacrificial death was not only to fulfill and replace the Passover, but also the Old Testament sacrificial rites, 1 Corinthians 5:7. But rather than looking back to redemptive types in the Old Testament, disciples were to remember Christ and his perfect sacrifice for them. The institution of the Lord's Supper is recorded by the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, along with Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:23-34. It is in Luke's account and Paul's that the Lord's explicit command is given to do this in remembrance of me, Acts 2:42-47. They also picture early observance of the Lord's Supper.
Okay. Since he didn't do it, let's go back and look here now. It says the institution of the Lord's Supper is recorded Matthew, Mark, Luke. Who's left out? Okay. Look at John 6. Not saying you have to believe this, but just, I think it's really, really interesting. And let's see here. Verse 41, for an example. I am the bread that came down out of heaven. Verse 42. I have come down out of heaven. Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father. And he goes through this dissertation, and he does the same thing with the drinking of blood, drinking of the cup, is symbolic. In other words, I think John 6 is his record of theologically examining the communion. But that's just me, and that's where I am. Okay, continue reading.
On verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me.
Yes.
And then we're talking about physically eating his flesh and drinking
yeah,
his blood.
No. Wasn't talking about it, you know, physically, but there it is. And I think this is his study on the communion service. And when I have a series, I haven't been on it for a long time, but we used to take on Communion Sunday, I spent the whole hour on something dealing with communion, and I've dealt with every passage in the New Testament that dealt with the communion. And I was just getting ready to go to history, because history really has perverted and distorted the communion. You got to be a special person to be able to take of it and all this kind of stuff. It's really used as control factor. Okay, continue reading. First of all, does anybody have any question about that? About the terminology? Okay. All right, go ahead.
Meaning and significance. There are five main views which have been held throughout church history as to the meaning of the Lord's Supper and how Christ is present in it. A. A memorial view. From the scriptural evidence, it seems abundantly clear that Jesus intended the Lord's Supper to be primarily a memorial observance of Him. This due in remembrance of me. Two primary thoughts here are, one, remembrance of Christ, and two, fellowship with the members of His body, both with each other and with Christ. Remembrance. Included in the idea is a threefold significance. One, recalling Christ's past, once for all, never to be repeated, substitutionary, redemptive sacrifice for all men. Two, Christ's saving presence, and three, Christ's future coming. Fellowship. The Lord's Supper should remind us of our oneness with Christ and with other believers as we fellowship around the table. In the communion, the believer shares intimate fellowship or partnership with Christ and experiences unity or oneness with other believers. In some real but spiritual way, Christ is present in the observance of the Lord's Supper, though not in the elements themselves, which remain unchanged. In this view, the Lord's Supper is not a means of conveying grace, but a memorial looking back at His death and looking forward to His return.
Through giving of His grace. I think it's interesting. I just never really thought about it. Go back to page 263 and read the three remembrances. I'm not saying it's wrong or anything, but I've just never seen communion relating to Christ's future coming. I'm going to have to work on that, because that fits right in what we're doing in Daniel. I love that.
Well, doesn't it say somewhere, do this in remembrance of me until I come again, or something like that?
Does it say until?
1 Corinthians
11, 26. And we'd read 1 Corinthians 11, 26.
For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.
Oh, man, do I have a sermon coming. Woo!
And I have a question on this. It ties back to confession, because when I received, I was brought up Catholic, and I always remember, you know, before you receive, everyone would say, "Lord, I'm not worthy to receive you, but only say the word, and I shall be filled." So that's one of the things that's said in the Catholic Mass. But when I receive communion now, that thought goes through my head, and I can think about that. But the confession of sin to me. In 1 Corinthians 11, 28, relaying the word supper. And in 28 it says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread.
Yeah.
And so that is always, that's always a point where confession of sin, just between me and God. And so when y'all were talking about that, I don't want to go on any tangents, but I was, that's probably something I'll talk with Chris on the way home about, the confession, and how, to me, it's important. It's scriptural. It's right here. And it's really specifically calling it before the Lord.
Okay, read the passage again. Okay.
Where Paul says, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread
Okay, the reason I ask you to read it is, let's be clear on what Scripture is saying. Even in 1 John 1:9, does the Scripture say that we are to confess to God?
It just says confess.
Acknowledge. James is very clear. Confess to one another. John just said acknowledge. Here he just said examine in yourself. So, is this demanding that I go through a process of confession to God, or is it a process of examining myself, acknowledging a sin that may be there, an unworthiness, take care of that by faith, and move on? Not so much with God, but with myself. And when a long time ago I did 1 John 1:9 in that respect, taking it in different ways, confessing to God, which it does not say to do, but it took that. 2, confessing to one another, which it does not say, but took that. And then 3, just acknowledge to yourself. Because in verse 8, they deny it. Who are they denying to? Are they denying to God, or are they denying it within themselves? And the Scripture seems to imply they're denying it to themselves. And so, acknowledge that you do sin. That's all he's saying. And so, before a person takes communion, you should say, wait a minute, do I have any sin that's a barrier here? Am I in the filling of the Spirit? Am I in fellowship with God? Am I right with God? And if I'm not, then I need to get into fellowship with God. And it's not a big deal, it's just I need to be there. And so we've got to be careful in what we do with these passages in dealing with this whole problem of confession, because there's Catholic Church has made a big deal about it, and a lot of Protestant churches do. But it's I think it's mainly within myself, my relationship.
And not a confession to God.
Not necessarily. I don't think that's what it says. I don't think that it just if I examine myself and I realize there's something wrong, and I go into faith, that's what God's looking for.
And when David, in Psalm 51, when David says, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me, against you, you only have I sinned.
Yeah.
Done what is evil in your sight. David is confessing to God.
Okay, but if you go on through the rest of that psalm, which is really beautiful, he deals with the acknowledgement of his sins, against God he has sinned. But, just splitting hairs here, he didn't say he wasn't confessing to God, or he was confessing to God. I don't think that that's a big deal, whether someone does. But the passages, especially in the New Testament, do not clearly lay out, except in James, confess to one another. He actually puts who we're confessing to. Right.
So I kind of see what you're saying is you have to acknowledge it yourself because you're the one that's got
Yeah.
And God already knows, right, that you're failing in this, whatever it is you're thinking about.
Yeah.
So until you get to that point where you go, you know what, this is not right.
Yeah.
You know, God, when Adam and Eve were naked, God knew that too.
Yeah.
He asked them, where have you been?
Yeah.
So, you're giving me something to think about. Yeah. So, I guess one of the things that is kind of sticking with me is no matter what we do, whether it's sin or confession or repentance or whatever it is, even taking of the Lord's Supper, from God's perspective, right? Because the Bible is written, if you read the Bible from man's perspective, you get a whole different view of the Bible.
Yeah.
If you read it from, hey, this is the Word of God, and what is God saying, we can't affect a change in God. So our confession to God means nothing to God.
No.
But there's nothing wrong with confessing to God.
No, nothing, no.
I need your help here. I'm sorry. I mean, there is, to your point, if there's times when you'll confess and be on your knees, fall on your face, crying.
Yes.
Crying to God. David did.
Yes. Yes.
The man was taken to his knees.
Yes.
So, I guess it's not...
Not every time.
No, no. But it's really not the act of, to your point, the act of confession that impacts God. It's the act of faith. The act of confession puts us in a position to be able to go back to the repentance, to faith.
Yes.
If we're living in sin
Beautiful.
And denying or we're saying or whatever, we can't go back to faith because we built the barrier.
Yeah.
But having the confession, whether it's to God, to each other, to yourself, or whatever it is, that's the confession. God, forgive us our day, give us today our daily bread, forgive us of our trespasses. He's already forgiven us the trespasses. That's for us.
Yeah.
That's not for him.
No.
So, through this whole...
I wonder about the fellowship part. When you're in fellowship with God, well, if you're in sin somewhere and you're doing something you know you shouldn't be doing, at that moment you're not in fellowship with
No.
God. So until you get that sin out problem dealt with, you're out of fellowship. So I think that may be what the confession, part of what this is talking about is that. And I think what you stressed is that when you go through that thought process through your mind that I'm out of the will of God.
Yeah.
Well, that's the confession.
Yeah, that is. That's acknowledgement.
You don't even know you're sinning, but you know you're out of fellowship. Right? Okay, you're doing something, some overt sin, but you don't recognize it as sin. Right, Grady and I had some very humorous conversations around this. I won't get into that. But you don't recognize it as sin. You just don't know. It's a sin of ignorance. But you know that there's something going on where you're not in
fellowship.
Never confessing, never saying a word about it, but turning back to God, the repentance part. Turning back and saying, hey God, the sin here is that I'm out of fellowship with you. I don't know what that sin was that put me there, but I'm here.
That's a beautiful point, and God ain't going to make a big deal about that.
He's
making
a deal.
Fellowship.
To figure it out.
Yeah.
He's looking for you to come
fellowship.
Back to me.
Fellowship.
It's like, we had this conversation with, it was a good conversation with Buck and Brady and Joe. Are you back in fellowship the moment you turn back to God to say, God, I'm out of fellowship, I need you?
No.
So where is it that you are back?
I trust you.
Oh, I agree, the terminology, but you've turned back.
Yeah, But to me, that's the
repentance.
Yeah.
And I need...
That's the repentance. That's the acknowledgement, repentance, and now faith.
Yeah, because see, what we're dealing with is we're trying to get away from a legalistic ritual that a lot of churches have imposed.
The Roman Church and a lot of Protestants.
Unless you verbally, get on your knees and say, I'm sorry to God, you're still unclean. That's what we're trying.
Your sin is not forgiven.
Yeah,
that's
exactly.
The other part.
And so we're trying to address this issue of, are we going to make it a ritual where we've got to do some kind of confession like the Catholic Church does?
Well, I'll tell you, there's some brethren movements. The passage you just read about communion, you got to sit in front of the church and confess your sins before you can take communion.
I'll be looking for the church.
It's like the old joke.
Well, you know, it makes you wonder when it says some have fallen asleep.
Yeah.
That they did, apparently, they were in some kind of sin pattern.
Yeah.
Whatever. And they took the communion, and God says, you're out of here.
Yeah.
Like a judgment of God.
It's like, when Sister Sophie got up and started to confess, all the men left the church. They got out of there.
But even like when, I guess, regardless of my upbringing, I need to confess my sins. And
if you do, there's nothing wrong with that.
And I need to confess them to God, because that's...
There's nothing wrong with that. But that doesn't make it right, and it doesn't make somebody else who just acknowledges themselves and go back into faith. Doesn't make them wrong, doesn't make them right.
Right. It's kind of just how you
your relationship.
My father, and I am not in his will.
To him, it does something, it's a sin, it's a sin. To him, it doesn't, it's not a sin, it's not. Spirituality.
Yeah. They wash the feet because our feet get dirty.
Yeah.
Every day when walking.
In the service, yeah.
And so if I wrong Chris, I need to confess that to him. That's being a godly man.
But what if you wronged him and he doesn't know it? He did it in your mind. Do you still come to him if you did it in your mind? No. God knows, and you talk to him, but you don't come to Chris. You don't go to somebody what was that guy's name, that preacher that got so much people in trouble? Go around and talk about all your past sins to somebody. What was his name? I forgot his name. Anyway,
but as the Spirit convicts me of sin, I need to confess it. That's
and that's good. That's good.
I have no.
But he didn't do that every time. As you pointed out, that was a very heavy moment in his life. Very heavy turning point. He didn't do that every day. He didn't do that every week.
No.
But he did have a rough time there. And yet he sinned every day. Sinned every week. But it just, on a certain occasion, it took him to his knees. And that's why I said there'll be times when we'll be brought to tears, as James says. Every time, no.
I guess the reason it keeps coming back up for me in the conversations is that, so I was raised not in a Catholic church, but you know where I was raised.
Yeah.
It's like, you got to confess, man. I mean, if you're not confessing your sin, then you better confess like 12 times a day.
Yeah. See, I was more spiritual than you. I confess 20 times a day.
I say that in jest. There was never a question about eternal security, although trying to tie those out didn't make sense when you're not forgiven of your sins. But the point was is that there's the opposite reaction that I feel like I have had over the course of, and you haven't taught this, but this is the opposite reaction that I've had over the course of the years that I've been here, which is, you know, stay away from confess.
Yeah.
You know, confession is a work. Faith can be a works if you have to have enough of it.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Exactly.
So, it's just one of those things that I keep reading. I'm just trying to get this whole thing straightened out of my head, because the fact is that if I confess all day long and I don't have faith, it's useless.
Yeah.
But if I confess all day long and I do have faith, then it's of value.
But what is the value?
If I don't confess, but I still turn and have faith, then I'm still in the fold.
Yeah.
I did this in what was taught as mechanics.
Yeah, mechanics.
It's not a mechanics. It's a response.
Well, if God acts on something we do, that's a works. If God acts so as to fill me with the Spirit because I confess, confession is a works.
Right.
If God acts because I trust Him, that's not a work. So that's the difference.
Right.
Is it necessary for repentance? Yes. Is confession necessary? Yes. But they don't recover. It's like they go back to the example, the alcohol. I'm an alcoholic. That doesn't cure him by any means, but it's part of the process that's going to get him there. And so, to me, if I say, if I confess, God will forgive, that's what works. I mean, turn it into a flat work. If I trust him... Yeah, exactly. Yep, exactly. You bet it does. No, he forgot these. They dripple down the side of the cup. Would you like to go on that a little bit, bro? Just kidding. Go ahead. Yeah. Yep. No, it gets back to what he was saying. I want to get this. It's heavy on me. I'm out of fellowship. And that's the repentance.
The Spirit is convicting me of my sin.
Yeah.
Because that's what he does.
Yeah.
I mean, the things that I've from a long time ago. Not, and it's not to dwell on it. It's to confess it.
Yeah.
Move on.
Yeah. And, but the, if God acts because we confess so as to fill us with the Spirit, it's a works. Period. Yeah. Now, if he fills me with the Spirit because I trust in him, that's faith. That's grace.
In the Lord's Prayer, when he talks about forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, is that, did I miss that part where because this was before his crucifixion?
No, it's dealing with the millennium, with the tribulation, and I mean with the millennium, and we can go through it. Yeah. I mean, we dealt with that at camp a little bit, didn't we?
When we were talking about it being more focused to the Jews.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a very Jewish aspect of the reality of it. But getting back there, there is a point where, like I said, we will have a 1 Corinthians 7, a 2 Corinthians 7 experience, a Psalm 51 experience, but not every time. Not every time we sin, we'd be a nervous wreck, and we're just driving along, and somebody cuts in front of us, we get angry. Oh wow, boom, gave back the faith. Now, by doing that, did I acknowledge that I got out of fellowship when he did it? Yeah. Did I repent of the change of mind about it? Yeah. But the faith is what does it. So I just went straight to it. Now, other times I need to sit down and have a long talk with God about it. And so that is just that way. But okay, let's go.
So we're at 264.
Yes.
And the Roman Catholic view, you want to continue or?
Yeah.
Okay. So Roman Catholic view, based primarily on insisting that when Christ said, "This is my body and blood," that he meant it literally. Roman Catholics teach that the bread and wine transformed into the body and blood of Christ as the priest utters the formula of consecration on the elements, although the appearance of the elements does not change. This is called transubstantiation.
Transubstantiation.
This view is unscriptural because it carries the idea that Christ's sacrifice is reoffered each
yep.
time communion is celebrated.
That's a very important point. So here he puts in the John 6 that we were looking at a while ago. I think John 6 covers the communion and from John's spiritual perspective. Okay, Lutheran?
The Lutheran view. This position holds that in some way Christ has a real presence during the Lord's Supper, but the elements are not transformed into his literal body and blood. Christ is said to be in, with, or under the elements. This transubstantiation. Participants are thus seen to partake of the true body and blood of Christ in some way. This view shares similar fatal defects with the Roman Catholic view and has no strong scriptural support.
Many of the Lutheran views, Luther did not drop a lot of his Roman Catholicism, and the Lutheran Church didn't. And they have a lot of arrows that are related to the prior Roman Catholic. Yeah. Okay. All right.
Zwinglian. Is that
yep. Zwingli.
Zwinglian Day Protestant reformer is usually associated with the memorial service of the Lord's Supper. Zwingli insisted that the Lord's Supper was primarily a commemorative act and rejected the idea of any real bodily presence of Christ. Christ was, however, spiritually present to those who partook by faith, and in some way he recognized a work of God in the supper. Although the memorial view traces its roots to Zwingli, he perhaps underemphasized the idea of communion with Christ in the supper. The Reformed view. The Calvinistic view rejects the bodily presence of Christ in supper, but does hold that Christ's spiritual presence is real in such a way that his entire person, body, and blood is enjoyed in the supper. There is an aspect of efficacy here in that Christ's sacrificial death is somehow made effective in the believer through partaking of the elements in faith. So in the Reformed view, the elements are more than symbolic, and by partaking, a believer experiences the redemptive presence of Christ. Mode and frequency of administration.
Okay, let's talk about our views. I don't think he gave a really honest view. Well, wait, what was A? Yeah, A. Yeah, the memorial view, and that's the one that I hold to, or it's a memorial. And then the Catholic view, Lutheran view, Zwingli, Reform, or Calvin. We know that's not going to be right. All right, mode.
Mode and frequency of administration. While the Lord's Supper involves prayer, giving thanks, breaking the bread, and drinking the cup, the exact mode of administration and frequency of observance are not detailed in Scripture. It is clear that its worshipful observance was a regular part of the early New Testament church. Conclusion.
So, some people do it every time they meet. Some people do it once a week. We do it once a month. I think 30 days is a good time to bring it back to memory next Sunday. But we're not right. They're not right. We're not wrong. They're not wrong. And so I know he didn't get involved in who can serve. But, boy, that's a big issue in a lot of churches. Who has the authority to serve and all of that kind of thing. What you can serve and the elements that are representative. And I remember one time... we had an overflow of people for the communion, and I got my cup. They served me last, brought it up, and it was dark. And I looked down there, and when I took it, it was Coca-Cola. Well, they ran out of the juice in the kitchen, and all we got is Coke. Put it in there. And these are just useless battles that people have as to what. One time I got a big Jewish bread. It's real flat, and I used that just to be different. And one time I had a loaf where you break it off and just be different. Show there are different ways you can do all of this stuff, and there's just not any one way that says if you don't do it that way you're wrong. And because you just got to be, like we saw, it's got to be flexible and liberty. You're in a prison camp, you're away somewhere for months and months and months, and all you got's this or that. You got to be flexible. To me, the whole thing of the communion is reality, a ritual without reality. If it's still a ritual, it's nothing. If you know what's going on, you know what this cup represents, you know what the bread represents, that's reality. And you're thinking of that, and you're praising Him and remembering that. And conclusion.
The scriptural evidence points to the memorial and fellowship aspects of the Lord's Supper, not to something magical or mystical that happens to or is associated with the elements themselves as they are taken. The elements are symbolic of Christ's broken body and shed blood. Christ's spiritual presence is as real in the Lord's Supper as it is in the Word and in the believer's life generally as the believer fellowships with Christ. The Lord's Supper was a significant, meaningful part of the regular worship of the New Testament church. That should be true today for believers who come to the table in a worshipful attitude, who have examined themselves, and who are properly related to the Lord and other believers. To do otherwise would be to partake in an unworthy manner.
That's really interesting. He talks about their soul's attitude, not the sin, to be unworthy. Pretty interesting. Cool. Okay.
The following summarizes the significance of the Lord's table. It is a memorial of Christ, 1 Corinthians 11. It is a guarantee of the new covenant, Luke 22. It is a proclamation of Christ's death, 1 Corinthians 11. It is an anticipation of Christ's coming, 1 Corinthians 11. It is for fellowship with Christ and believers.
Now, all of you, you three, can just smile next Sunday when I do the communion with our study in Daniel, or we're studying his second return. So y'all can just smile. You know why I'm doing it. Okay? Here's your assignment for next week. Which view of the Lord's Supper has the most biblical support? He told us by himself. Okay, Brian, why don't you read about baptism?
Baptism.
Do you believe in dunking or sprinkling? He just laughs. All right, go ahead.
Definition: baptism derives from the Greek baptizo and refers to the action of washing or plunging in water, which from the early days of the church has been used as the rite of Christian initiation into the church. Believers' baptism has been administered from earliest times following or upon repentance and confession of personal faith in Christ. Origin: baptism finds its precedent in the baptism of John and Jewish proselyte baptism, although Christian or believer's baptism is different from both former types and is performed at the command of Christ. Jewish baptismal pools dating from the time of Christ can still be found in Israel today, example at Qumran where Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. Jewish proselyte baptism had to do with purification by water according to the law, and John's baptism was of repentance in anticipation of the forgiveness of sins to be offered by the coming Messiah. As we shall see, just as Jewish proselyte baptism publicly identified one with Judaism, and John's baptism identified one with John and his message, Christian baptism has a similar yet more significant purpose. The practice of believers' baptism was virtually universal in the early church. Like the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, baptism was commanded by our Lord. Meaning and purpose. The question of the effect of baptism has been a subject of much debate and controversy through the centuries. While there are problem passages which seem to say that baptism saves, and he lists the verses there, there are reasonable explanations for such passages. A close examination of each passage will show that it is not the act of water baptism which saves, but it is merely an eternal expression of internal saving faith. There are simply too many clear texts in the New Testament which make faith the sole condition of salvation to add water baptism as a requirement.
But you see, here's where church history battles. If I want to stay with it that it's required for salvation, I got Mark, Acts, 1 Peter, and boy, I'm going to fight you on it. I'm going to say, there it is, right there. You got to be baptized and be saved. Don't give me any of your Greek. Don't give me any of that stuff. This is what it says in the King James. This is what it says in the Bible. And they're going to stick with it. So that's how these things happen in church history. Go ahead.
Function of baptism. The ordinance of baptism is an external symbol of the believer's identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Christian baptism is baptism, quote, in or into the name of Jesus Christ. It therefore symbolizes identification with Jesus Christ. It is a picture of the death of the believer to his old life and sin and his resurrection to new life. But as spirit baptism,
that right there ends it. It's got to be immersion. You can't be resurrected out of sprinkle. So that's all the problem right there. All right, go ahead.
But as spirit baptism identifies the believer with the church, the body of Christ, so in water baptism the believer takes his public stand for Jesus Christ and with other believers in a local congregation. Indeed, in some churches, baptism is a prerequisite to church membership. As with the Lord's Supper, baptism is an external symbol of an internal ritual.
All right, next week, in what important ways does water baptism identify the believer with Christ? I want you to just keep reading on the modes.
Mode of baptism. Perhaps to the detriment of its meaning and significance, much debate has raged for centuries over the biblical mode of baptism. The principal modes of baptism are sprinkling, pouring, or infusion, and immersion.
Now, what's infusion? I'm not familiar with that. What is effusion? Oh, it'd be like the pouring effusion. Okay. All right, go ahead.
And they turn water hose on you.
Once
thing or pouring, utilizing the secondary meaning of the Greek word baptizo to bring under the influence of, those who contend for a mode other than immersion argue that sprinkling or pouring best symbolizes coming upon. Passages like the baptism of Jesus are often cited to support this idea.
You think so? You're out on a limb. All right.
And then immersion. Lexical authorities agree that the primary meaning of baptize is to dip or immerse. And most scholars agree that John's baptism was by immersion. Further, immersion seems to be the mode of biblical baptism, and it was the common practice in Christendom as late as the 13th century. So the lexical evidence, along with the biblical text,
I like the little joke. Looking out the window, little boy's out there. What's he doing? Oh, he's playing church and he's trying to baptize the cat.
So, is baptism commanded as an ordinance?
I don't think so. There are people that do.
Because I thought that the baptism of the Spirit is, you see,
yes.
That's the baptism that's.
Yes. That John was talking about, yes.
Pre-Pentecost, I guess.
Yeah.
The baptism was a ordinance in reference to the coming of,
yes,
the filling of the Spirit. Is that
your
statement?
Yeah. Dr. Pentecost in seminary said he said it could even be, depending on some geographical locations, just giving a guy a new coat. And rather than water or anything, just give him a new coat, and he's identified by that new coat, and he was very, very non-dogmatic on the whole idea of water baptism. And even in the Great Commission, it changes the verb. It's not an imperative anymore. And so it's... With IQs.
Well, no, they would bring it inside where it's warm, they'd put the tub or whatever, but then, I mean, you really go off on this kind of stuff, so, well, wait a minute, it's scripturally, you've got to be in a river.
Yeah.
In a tub,
no, in a river. Yeah.
And you can't be in drought conditions. That's right.
Exactly.
Because the river, I mean, how was Abraham baptized?
Yeah. Abraham wasn't, was he? The cowboy church, I talked to somebody, I went to everywhere, we were having fun talking about it, and they you stand in an old tub bucket, wash bucket, and they pour it on you in the old wash tub, and that was pretty cool. Yeah.
And then, if you sin and you don't confess it, and you know, like if you're in a highway crash, you know, just before you said a cuss word, you know, and you didn't have time to confess it, you know, you died, you'd go to hell for that sin.
Amen.
So the joke was the best thing they could, favor they could do for you is that your baptism is just to hold you under there.
It's been a subject of a lot of debates, church splits, family splits, all kinds of problems in dealing with baptism, and
And I think a lot of people have that as a memory.
Yeah.
And so I thought, you know, that I always thought that the camp thing, it would be a great time that some of those people, like you mentioned, that some of the families would be upset.
Well, it was what we thought. They came and wanted to be, and then so I told Chris, okay, we'll talk about it. Chris came up and said, I haven't been thinking about it. Chris said, I didn't say it. He said, you know, this might offend some parents.
Yeah.
And I said, you're absolutely right.
I mean, if all these kids were part of our church,
yeah,
and we went up there and parents did the baptism, and it was, and they could even be invited up and all of that, I was fully on board. 95% of these kids have nothing to do with our church.
Yeah.
Man, I can't imagine sending, you know, 20 kids home. The parents don't know you. They don't know me.
Yeah.
And we baptize your kid up at camp.
Yeah. Some may have wanted to be a part of it. Some may have been mad that you even did it. All kinds of things over a ritual.
I know we've got some folks that we're real close to that we are, I mean, good friends with that are, they are Catholic. And I mean, they are strong Catholic, but they let their kids come and we teach them the truth and they get it. I send them home baptized.
Yeah.
They're already baptized. They probably already were.
Instant baptism.
But, I mean, whatever the case, but still, the fact is, I send them home now baptized and, oh, that may be the end of a friendship.
Yeah.
So, it's just not, to me.
Plus, the other dilemma is that if you were to offer the baptism thing, you can just imagine all the hundreds of kids saying, hey, and then, so now you got every kid wanting to be baptized.
That's the other thing, is everybody wants to be baptized because everybody else is being baptized.
Yeah. Yeah.
I've been given some, I would say, pressure. I've had several people that have pushed pretty hard, say, we need to be doing this up here. This is what they do at camp. I'm like, yeah, but this isn't everybody else's camp.
That we need to do what?
That we should be doing this up here.
Oh, I think your first point was very well made. We don't want to offend parents over some ritual.
I'm not opposed to offending parents by telling them the gospel.
No.
But I'm
Some ritual? No. Nope.
Especially since I'm looking at it going, it's not even a, I don't even see it as an ordinance.
No.
Those kids want to go out and find their church and they want to proclaim publicly, then absolutely go do that.
Yep. And I will even baptize people that want it, but
it's just a dilemma of you don't want to communicate or have someone understand that they're being saved by baptism.
Yeah. You want that? Yeah. You know, you just said something interesting. That would be against immersion baptism of babies. I'm going to baptize your baby. Stake the whole body under the water. What in the world are you doing to me? Oh, my goodness. Yeah.
In terms of controversy, the issue of infant baptism is probably the equal to the question of which mode of baptism is biblical. Since baptism, as has been pointed out, is an external symbol of the relationship between a believer in Christ and his church, it is generally agreed that only believers are capable of making a rational, voluntary decision by faith on proper candidates for baptism. Through the centuries, however, large segments
Okay, another assignment, 271. Which would be easier to do for salvation? Exercise faith in Christ or be baptized in water? That's an interesting question. Be careful how you answer it.
I didn't know the Reformed view of baptism was the way described it.
Yeah.
I didn't know that.
This is good. All right, read conclusion. Church practices. Three, does it Okay. The future of the church in God's prophetic program. Okay, Kip? Now, let me just stop. This is a cross thing. Across where you if we were just studying kingdom, does a kingdom include a church? Is a church a kingdom? So you'd have to deal with this passage, this point, dealing with, are we in a kingdom today? So, just, I mean, that's how these things can get so complicated. All right, go ahead. I'm sorry. I hope none of you are into replacement theology. Go ahead. You know, I was saying about that. Did you watch the game A&M the other night? Sorry, did I didn't get through it. But at halftime, did the Aggie band perform?
I didn't see that part.
Okay. What I love about watching, if you've ever watched the Aggie band, I mean, they are unbelievably precise. They're just, but when it's all over, they're just clear. And I think of the rapture. It just, boy, all the way there, and all of a sudden, they're gone. Nope, just God took them home. He's through with them, took them out. I think it's so cool.
I like that analogy.
Huh?
I like that analogy.
There you go. All right, go ahead.
Being presented to Christ as his spotless bride. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, the church is Christ's bride, the Father's love gift to him for the Son's redemptive work.
One of the problems there is that Israel's called his bride in the Old Testament. That's where you got a little problem with some people. It's, it can be worked out, but I'm just saying, you got some problem. Go ahead.
Glorifying and serving God forever. The distinctives of the church remain at least until the start of the eternal state. Key New Testament passages on the church. While much of the New Testament deals with the church, the following selected passages are of particular importance. Matthew 16:18, foundation of the church. Matthew 18, discipline of the church. John 13-17, instructions to the church.
A lot of charts. Let's just kind of look there real quick, without getting too involved, unless you have any questions. Central eschatological events from a pre-trib and a post-trib rapture perspective. Get the two views. We dealt with that in Daniel. Selected key text, first advent, crucifixion, Pentecost, church age. Just goes through these things. So, just different charts, and then the next page, major millennial kingdom views, issue: when is Christ's second coming? Is in relation to the millennial kingdom. You got the pre-mill, you got the all-mill, and you got the post-mill, and so we can get into all the arguments with all of that. Get it all straightened out, huh? The main events of the tribulation. Chris, why don't you read those? Those are important and pretty much not debated. When they occur is debated, but that they're debated, that they're there is not. Okay. Yeah.
Okay, so the main events of the tribulation, Revelation 6:19, the first half, number 144,000 Jewish evangelists are sealed by God near the start of this time. Number two, the Antichrist appears on the scene and is given crown by 10-nation confederation. Number three, the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel promising peace and protection, part of the first seal, and fulfills Daniel 9:27, begins the time clock.
Well, the time clock is beginning of the 7 years.
The reference to Daniel 9:27.
Yeah.
Okay. Four, the world church is organized. 38 and 39, the Gog and Magog war comes to conclusion as God intervenes to save Israel. The Antichrist breaks covenant with Israel over this war and occurs near the end of the first 3.5 years. Russia and OPEC nations are likely Gog and Magog.
You know, it's just so amazing for our study this morning. You just think the hatred for this little bitty country from even India. What the heck does India care? They're going to come over and kill them, destroy them. All down the south, they're going to come up and destroy them. All from the north. You know, it's just amazing. We're going to maneuver our whole army, all of our armies, Air Force, Navy, to wipe out this one little country. It's just, that hatred is just overwhelming. It's got to be supernatural. This is something that Satan puts into people. Because I bet if you ask most people, why are you anti-Semitic? I don't know. And they're Jews. And just that name sounds bad. So let's do it. Okay, continue.
So the midpoint. The Antichrist breaks the covenant with Israel, sets up an abomination of desolation in the temple in Jerusalem and demands to be worshipped. Number two, Satan is cast out of heaven and loosed on the earth. Bully, empower, and guide the Antichrist and his false prophet. Jews are persecuted. God's mercy throughout the tribulation. Through the witness of 144,000 Jewish evangelists and the two witnesses, many Jews and Gentiles come to Christ during the tribulation. However, many men refuse God's offer of mercy and still do not repent, thus sealing their judgment. Second half of the tribulation. Persecution of Israel greatly increases. The Antichrist controls world religion and economy. Trumpet judgments are poured out on the earth. One third of vegetation is destroyed. Salt water, a third turned to blood. Fresh water, a third becomes bitter. Heavens stricken with chaos. Scorpion stings on men for 5 months. Mankind, one third of men, will be killed. Mark of the beast necessary to participate in the economic system. Bowl judgments poured out on the earth toward the end of the second half. Grievous sores. Ocean turns to blood and the fish die. Fresh water waters to blood. Sun scorches men. Throne of beast in darkness. Euphrates dries up. Earth disturbance, including hailstorms.
See, the reason that Euphrates has to dry up so that the armies from China can come across and go right into Israel, right?
World economic system is destroyed. Seven, the armies of the world gather for final battle campaign ending at the Battle of Armageddon against Israel. Number eight, the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ in great power and glory to defeat enemies and save Israel. Beast and false prophet thrown into the lake of fire and the rest are killed.
Wow, that's beautiful. Beautiful.
Alright.
Now where are you looking at?
In the chart.
Okay, in the middle. Yeah.
Chapter 11 and 13. Then you go over here and he says second half, and he starts goes back to chapter 8. So is Revelation chronological or is
no, it's not.
It jumps around.
Yeah, it's not chronological.
Right? Heaven to earth, but it explains.
Yeah.
What those are, what the seals are, the trumpets and the
bowl judgments. Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. In that sense, it's chronological, but there are a lot of things that skip around. But let me see specifically so I'll know. Your question was involving chapters 11 and 13, and where did you see chapter 8?
Second
half, okay. All right, well, don't think of the middle as one day. And things begin in the middle and proceed on. And that middle is when things will begin, but they will proceed on. So I could see where it would be classified here in the mid, but be developed over in the second half.
Okay.
And I understood that when you're
going through Zephaniah that chapter
8. Now, wait a minute, I'll see Zephaniah in here. I know you do. I'm just kidding, yeah. Oh, absolutely.
And there's
Yeah.
Where Zephaniah, he has one point there early on. He says it's a command, like a shout, a silence. Then he says the day of the Lord is near, and then he talks about the sacrifice of the Lord. And chapter 8, verse 1, there was a silence in heaven for half an hour. Then you have the great tribulation. And at the end of the great tribulation, you have the feast.
Yeah.
The great sacrifice.
Okay, Brian, I don't want you to stop coming to this class, but y'all all got to get ready, because it won't be done soon, but I'm going to let Kit be the first one to take up some of the 9:15 classes on Zephaniah, and then you and pick out whatever y'all want to be able to speak for a while. Okay? All right. Now, let's see, the next page, Revelation. All right? Chris, why don't you keep reading? Well, let's kind of just read, kind of get us the flow.
Okay. So, the things which you have seen, which is chapter 1, what is now, chapters 2 and 3, and things which will take place after these things, chapters 4 through 22.
Mm-hmm.
So, the things which we've seen, which you have seen, it's the chapter 1, the revelation to John on the Isle of Patmos, chapter 1, 1 through 20, vision from and of Jesus Christ. What is now, chapters 2 and 3, the messages of the seven churches. Christ commends, condemns, and corrects in Christ and the seven churches. And chapters 4 through 22 are the things which will take place after those things. The throne, the sealed scroll, and the worthy lamb, the prelude to the wrath by the righteous judge. After that, the Antichrist and Israel's covenant of peace, seven sealed judgments, war, famine, death, earthquakes, etc. Gog and Magog war of Ezekiel, the midpoint, the covenant broken with Israel, the abominations of desolation in the temple, seven trumpet judgments, Israel intensely persecuted, Satan thrown from heaven and empowers the Antichrist and his false prophet, then the seven bold judgments, the sores, the sun, the darkness, the religious Babylon, the commercial Babylon. All covers the great tribulation, God's wrath poured out for 7 years. Salvation is offered through the 144,000 Jewish evangelists and the two witnesses, God's mercy and grace. Seven trumpets under seven seals. Seventh trumpet announces the seven bowls. In the explanatory parentheses at chapter 7, 1 through 17, 144,000 sealed Jews. Chapters 10, 1 through 11 and 14, little book and two witnesses. 12, 1 through 14, 20, the woman, man, child, dragon, beast, and the false prophet. After that, you've got the Battle of Armageddon and the second coming of Christ in chapter 19, the second advent of Jesus Christ. Satan bound, Christ reigns on the earth, Satan loosed, final rebellion, the Gog and Magog, chapters 20 through 1 through 9, the millennium, 1,000-year reign of Christ. That you've got Satan is doomed, sinners judged, the great white throne, chapter 20, verses 10 through 15, the great white throne judgment in the lake of fire. After that, the eternal state, worship, service, and praise, chapters 21, 1 through 22, and 5. Chapters 21, 1 through 22, 5. And then the authentication warnings and conclusion, chapter 22, 6 through 21. New heaven and the new earth, the eternal state.
Okay. Definition of eschatological terms, we don't need to go through, but those are things you'll probably want to really know. And so that'll conclude it for today. And we'll pick up with our assignments and then pick it up there and then get ready for the next book. I've got to order those. I want to order those this week. You don't need them.
No, I haven't.
But you do. You do need it, and you do need it. Okay.
Personal spiritual life.
All right. Okay. Yeah.
Hold it. Which one? Clarify. Church history, or are we doing the personal spiritual life? I've got them both, but which one are we moving to? So that you know what to order. Do you want to see this one before we just decide whether you want to go through it?
Yeah, let me see it. When Dan... Yeah.
Bible doctrine, yeah, that personal one is the next one. Church history is the book, of course, number 9.
Okay. When Dan did this video for his church, he had me to come up and do the personal spiritual life. He said, you really don't have to pay any attention. they knew I wouldn't. But let me take a look at it, if you don't mind.
Sure.
And I'll make up my mind. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. By the way, we enjoyed having you here today. You can come back next Sunday.
Okay.
Okay, Heavenly Father, gosh, we just thank you so much for your word. Father, there's just so many complications and different ways of seeing it, and we just rely on your Spirit to guide us, Father. We're not here to prove any theological platform, any denominational statements. Just lead us to the truth, Father. That's what we want. That's what we desire. Just to be able to understand this in truth, the word of truth. And Father, we thank you for today. And get us ready for next week, Father. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.